Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. Last week, Elijah, after having a great victory, outran Ahab, getting to his home with Jezebel. I got somewhat challenged after the study by somebody very dear to me who said, "Kevin, you taught that Elijah outran Ahab because Ahab's chariot got bogged in the dirt. And the Bible doesn't say that." What if he just outran him? You're right. He could have just done that. So shame on me for trying to explain away a possible miracle. I'll take that as a rebuke. Especially the source. My wife is so much more spiritual than I am. So anyway, he did. He just outran the chariot. And what we learned last time is that Elijah had heard the word of God about no rain, and he listened to God, and he was able to proclaim and have great victory. He obviously had heard from God about the sacrifice and just calling fire down on the sacrifice, and that happened. But when he heard Jezebel threaten his life, he hadn't heard the word of God, and apparently because he didn't go say, "God, I need to hear from you." And because he didn't hear from God, he panicked and he ran. And actually what we realize is he went all the way down south to Sinai. And then God says, "What are you doing down here? What I want you to do is go all the way up to Damascus." And so just think of how many shoes he would have saved if he would have just said, "God, what do you want me to do?" "Oh, I want you to go to Damascus. And I want you to go anoint Hazael as the future king of Syria. And I want you to anoint Elijah as your replacement as Elijah the prophet. And I want you to anoint Jehu as king over Israel." So if he would have just sought God, God would have said, "Yeah, I'm not going to let Jezebel kill you. Just go to Damascus and go do these other things." But it took him a little bit of a side trip there because he didn't really seek the Lord, the still small voice of the Lord. And so, verse 19 of chapter 19, he departed from there, Mount Sinai, when God said, "I've got some stuff for you to do." And he found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And then going to the end of the chapter, it says, then he arose after doing a sacrifice and saying goodbye to the family. He arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elijah now is going to be inseparable from Elijah, but it's going to be another couple chapters or another chapter before we pick up on Elijah and Elijah again. So chapter 20 is not about Elijah, but it does have prophets being mentioned here, and we'll see what happens. Now again, Elijah was told, "Go anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and he's going to end up judging Ahab." But he's not king yet. So Ben-Hadad is king of Syria, and Ben-Hadad wants to wipe out Israel. So in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." So tens of thousands probably of Syrians are outside the city walls of Samaria. And he's got all of his soldiers and horses and chariots and 32 kings. So Syria, Ben-Hadad is the king of Damascus, Syria. But around Syria, the city, there would be other cities that each had their own king over the walled city that was around there. Each city in those days had a walled protection of the city. And inside that city, there would be the head guy that was the king that were under Ben-Hadad of Syria. And so he's basically called a huge army to come up against Israel. And it says in verse 2, "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" So Ahab is just, the wicked Ahab is looking outside. Lots of them, not many of us. We've just suffered a drought. There could have been all kinds of weaknesses within the nation because of the drought. He says, "Okay, if you're going to come into my little city and you're going to basically pick and choose, you're going to take everything in this city." all the gold, all the silver, my best, children and wives and women, whoever, go ahead. Take what you have. Imagine that. Why is this happening? Why is the king of Israel being challenged by a foreigner that basically, you can either fight me and die, and everybody in here in your city will die, or you can just let me have all your stuff? Are we close to that kind of situation, even in our country today? Again, I mean, North Korea, why did they blow their nuke off a couple days ago? Because they've said, they're saying, we hate you, America, and we have a missile, we have a rocket that can launch satellites into space. We now have a small warhead. We can put this warhead on a missile, and we can come and launch on you. And again, as they're understanding EMPs, it used to be with the Russians, Americans, we're going to send thousands of nuclear missiles your way, you're going to send thousands our way, and we're all going to mutually destroy that way. Well, now what they know is all we have to do is send one up high into the atmosphere, and blows up, and it fries all of our electronic equipment, all of our cars stop, all of our electrical grid goes down, and by our own estimations, our own, the Congress hired a think tank group to determine what would be the effect of an EMP weapon going off in the upper atmosphere, and about 90% of the American population dies if the entire grid of the United States goes down, because we're so dependent upon the electrical grid. And so you don't have to send those thousands. You have to just send one that gets through our missile defense and blows up high in the atmosphere. Actually, two or three, they're thinking it'd take two or three to cover the whole East Coast to West Coast to cause tens of millions of Americans to die. And so we could look at a situation where a world leader of another country sits there, this is what you do. You either, China could say, either you give us this and this and this, or we're going to EMP your country or whatever. And why was it happening to Ahab? Because the nation was in sin, and because God had removed his protection, because he was bringing people in to threaten them. But God's not really excited about Syria wanting to wipe out Israel at this time, so he's actually going to give victory to Israel. But the whole saber rattling that was occurring was because of sin. Then the messengers came back and said, so the messengers came, Ben-Hadad says he wants all your stuff. And the King Ahab says, okay, that he can have my stuff. Then the messengers came back and said, Ben-Hadad's changed his mind. Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver, your gold, your wives, your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your houses and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So now the servants probably means other surrounding villages of the royal family living in other places in northern Israel. And so he's basically saying, no, not just your city, Ahab, not just your stuff, but I mean all the lords of northern Israel. We're going to go into their houses, too. We're going to take their wives. We're going to take their gold, their silver. We're going to take it all. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. Said, yep, you can take my stuff. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen. And actually, we have to interject here between 7 and 8. But Ahab must have said, but now he's asking for your stuff, too. he said he wanted my stuff. I said, okay, but now he's asking for your stuff. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. That will be the destruction of Israel. Verse 9, therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do. But this thing, given all these other guys' stuff to you, I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria and a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, okay, We were going to just take most of your stuff, but now there's not even going to be dust of Samaria left. We're going to completely destroy your city. We're going to take every single thing that's there, all your elders, all the royalty, everything. Not just your house, Ahab, everything is going to go. Our people are going to grab a handful of everything that you have. And he says, the gods do so to me and more also. You know, what is Syria doing? They're trusting in their gods. Now God's going to get involved. Oh, you know, your gods are going to go and destroy my people without my permission. And, you know, the world leaders today are saying so much about what they're going to demand Israel to do. In fact, you know, there's all kinds of conjecture about what's going to happen when Obama goes and meets with Netanyahu in the end of the month. And what did he? What was the news articles when he first announced his meeting? He is not going to be putting any more peace proposals on Netanyahu's shoulders. And so, what do we know that means? If Obama says he's not going to pressure Netanyahu into another unjust peace, what does that mean? Yeah, it means he is going to, because that's all he can do is lie. And now it's coming out. That's exactly what he's doing. It's exactly what he's going to do is go put another peace proposal, demanding 67 borders, demanding that Israel finally relent, or else. In their intransigence. And see, the leaders of the world, again, Obama should have listened to Canada. Canada says, you can pressure Israel all you want. I happen to have read the Bible. I know that's not going to go well for you. And here's another example. Here's what Canada is talking about. When people say, we're just going to take all your stuff, what you have is yours, we're going to take it as ours, without God's permission, which clearly they do not have, this goes bad. And they're trusting in their gods. We at the Good News Club yesterday at the elementary school, we have a kid named Zach. He's really a colorful kid. And one thing he's been really learning as we go through the book of Daniel, how when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to interpretation of his dreams, he sought his gods, his wise men and their gods. And yesterday he sits there and he went like this, and he goes, kill the S. And we go, what? And he goes, kill the S. It's not gods. It's God. There's only a God. There's no gods. We go, kill the S. And it was just so funny to see that come, you know. It's like, yeah, preach it, bro. Might have him do a Sunday sometime. And just this little kid that has such a neat grasp on that one very important thing. There are no other gods. There is only the true God. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell Ben-Hadad, and this is really amazing, this wicked man Ahab gives a quote here that has been oft repeated, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, you say, you think you're going to come in here and just clink clock and dust us all up. Well, you know, maybe you should wait until after you've defeated the armies of God. Wait until you're done wiping us out before you say it. The person that's putting on his armor for battle shouldn't be talking like the one who left the battle victorious. You should see what happens first. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Well, while they're getting ready to attack, while they're drunk out of their minds, Israel's already been planning too, and things aren't going to go well for the drunks, which is always the case. Now, just think about this. He hears from Ahab, yeah, I'll give you all my stuff, and Ben-Hadad's going, I didn't even have to fire a shot. I didn't even have to kill one single Israeli, and the king of Israel is going to give me all of his stuff. Well, let's just ask for more and let's get drunk. I mean, we're going to have this victory and we're not going to lose a single man, and we're going to get everything that we want. We're just going to walk into Samaria, take all the good stuff and head back home. And let's get drunk and wait for him to tell us, oh, yes, we're shivering in our timbers and we cannot, you know, we just have to let you in because we don't want to die. We'll get rid of all of our nukes. Suddenly, verse 13, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? See all those Syrians out there? They're so much bigger than you. Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Was Ahab in sin? Yep, totally rebellious sin. But God does not want Israel to be destroyed right now. He waits, actually, until there's a good king in the south and the people from the north that fear God move into the south, and then he allows the Assyrians to wipe them out years later. But right now, God has a different plan. And so he sends a prophet. He says, I don't care how many they have. You just trust God, and they're all going to be gone. God is going to give a great victory over the Syrians, who severely outnumbered them. And again, this flies in the face of the people who today say Israel has not been brought into the land of Israel today in fulfillment of prophecy because they're out of covenant. They're sinful. They aren't believers in Jesus. Well, Ahab, take them to Ahab. Was Ahab a believer? No, he was the most wicked king they ever had. But God was keeping his promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the Jews that were right here. And God is keeping his promises today, even though Israel is not, for the most part, worshiping Jesus. God is going to keep his promises. So Ahab said, Ahab is listening to the prophet. He says, by whom are we going to have this victory? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So God's going to use this wicked man to help preserve the nation of Israel. And God can do that. Verse 15, then he mustered the young leaders. And again, this is all happening in hours here. The leaders have already been around. They've already brought people. They know that there's this potential conflict going on. And that's what Ben-Hadad meant when I'm going to take your other guy's stuff too. They were in the area. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So there's 7,232 people going up against a great multitude of cavalry, chariots, and infantrymen. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command posts. So this is going to be so easy. We're just going to go kill them with one more drink before we jump on our chariots and drive drunk all the way into Samaria. And by the way, you shouldn't go into war drunk either. You know, drinking and driving and drinking and war are both really foolish. We're going to learn from the Bible. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. They're coming here. And he sent the patrol out there to just, okay, we're going to be bringing our troops to go wipe them out. Verse 18, so he said, well, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, well, take them alive too. I mean, he's got a patrol, probably of, you know, a few hundred people, possibly. And they just see this small little contingent coming out from Samaria. Well, you know, just take them alive. Or either way, just take them alive. We'll get some information from them. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city. They went out, and then shortly after them, but before the Syrians got to see, the army which followed them. So the army is behind them. So at first, all the Syrians sees these 200 and some guys coming. And each one, when the 200 guys came up to the contingent that Ben-Hadad had sent out, each one killed his man. They just went right up to the Syrians that were coming. Hey, you know, we're gonna take you prisoner back with Ben-Hadad because you're just a small contingent. Those guys just instantly killed the Syrians that had been sent out. So then the Syrians fled. They start to see what's going on. They're drunk. They lose their courage. God gives fear, puts fear in their minds, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. So the leaders were all killed, except for Ben-Hadad appears. And, you know, so God gives great victory and confused the enemy. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And we don't know how many died in this battle, but it was a great slaughter. So what a, you know, you sit there and you think about Israel and you think, wow, you know, how could Obama have given another, you know, over a dozen, 20, whatever, F-16s, F-15s to Egypt? You know, that's so terrible. I mean, what's good? Our planes in the hands of those Egyptians are nothing. You know, I mean, part of it bothers me because we're so foolish because it's just sticking our finger in the eyes of God. But, you know, God, he sits there when you stick your finger in the eye of God, he goes, oh. It isn't going to matter how many tanks and planes the Arabs have. It's not going to matter at all. God is going to accomplish this coming war in such a miraculous way. We know from the prophecies the Israelites are hurt. They're going to be hurt. But the plan is for the world and for the surrounding nations to wipe Israel off the map. That's not going to happen. And instead, they themselves are going to be wiped out. And it just like this, they plan to destroy, but God gives them victory. And the prophet came to Israel, verse 22, and said to him, said to King Ahab, "Go strengthen yourself, take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." What do we learn from this? After victory, don't let your guard down. Satan doesn't give up easily. We can have a great victory. We can see the mighty hand of God and feel like, oh, yeah, Satan's never going to mess with me again. Nope. What the prophet says is get ready. The next attack is coming. The next battle plan is coming. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods, the gods of the Israelis, are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings." They were useless in military strategy. Get rid of those kings. They were terrible. "Each from his position, and put captains in their places. Put military people in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voices and did so. So, spend a bunch of money, go buy chariots from whoever, get some more horses, get the rest of the men that we didn't send into war the first time, and we're going to go get them again. And so we know that this battle was fought in the hill country of Israel. And if you're in Israel, there's, again, the hill country makes it so the roads are the only really passable way to get something, to get from one place to another. So what the Syrians came down and go, "We're going to fight them with chariots." Well, the chariots are single row down the roads. And so the Israelis must have just been pounding them because chariot fighting was useless in the hill country going along the roads. And so they go, that was the problem. The problem was strategy. Their gods are the gods of the hills. Now we'll fight them in the plains. That's where chariots and horses really were good. That's how we'll do it. So they planned for that. Think it's going to work? No. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, I told you a while ago I was going to get a relief map of Israel. I'm somewhat embarrassed because it's only this big. I wasn't even paying attention to how big it was. It looked bigger than this on the screen of my computer, but if somebody can find a bigger one, I'd appreciate it if you could show me where it is. But you can come and look at this afterwards. And you can see that they were fighting up here in this hill country, and now Aphek is down here in the kind of valley part. It's actually just east of where Tel Aviv is today. So that is a valley. It's a good place for chariots and horses to do their thing. And so verse 27, "And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside." And we're all, people back then were like people like us. If we were there as Israelites, we would have been, with our eyes, we would have been saying, it's time to go home. With our eyes, we'd say, we are going to die. But if we knew a prophet of God said, go get ready and muster yourself and be prepared and go into battle. If I knew a prophet of God said that, by faith, I would shut my eyes off and I would be thinking just like in the days of Moses. The Pharaoh's army was, coming to kill all the Jews. The soldiers that you see today, you shall see no more. One of my favorite lines from Moses. See Pharaoh's troops that you see today. Behold, you will see them no more. And that's how it is. When we walk with God by faith, it doesn't matter how big the enemy is. We can trust God. If we have the Word of God that gives us victory, on what we're supposed to do. We don't have to look with our eyes. They're severely outnumbered. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, the tragic thing is, as God is saying, you're going to know, and what he really means is you should know. You should know that I am the Lord, and you should all repent. Ahab, you should repent. You should stop being sinful and wicked. You Israelites should stop worshiping idols. You should repent and turn around too, but they don't. But God does show, he proves to them that he alone is God. A lot of people know that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. They can tell by things that have happened in other people's lives. And they should know that they too should repent and let him be the Lord of their life, but they refuse to. So verse 29, "And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day." And scriptures say this. I mean, every evidence of parchments from copies of the Old Testament, there's no debating 100,000. How many is that? Well, you know, one of the most famous battles in America was called the Gettysburg Battle during the Civil War. You know, and unfortunately, in Civil War, all casualties are your own. You know, there's not the bad guys and the good guys. 50,000 men fell in battle in 3 days at Gettysburg. So this is in one day, 100,000 Syrians died. It's phenomenal. And the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Now, Aphek had been a city of the Philistines during the days of Samuel. It should have been a city of Israel during this time, but we're going to see that Syria had taken cities away from Ahab, king of Israel, and it could have been one of their cities. It could have been, okay, we've got to run to one of our protected cities. They get inside the city gate and went up against the wall, or something happened, and the wall falls down. Maybe God sends an earthquake. I can get you right here. Can you imagine to realize that you've lost 100,000 soldiers, you run into the protection of a city, and the wall falls down and wipes out another 20,000 guys? And Ben-Hadad runs into the inner chamber. Then his servants, Ben-Hadad's servants, said, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare our life. If we act like we're going to defend ourselves inside of this city, then, you know, the king of Israel is going to come and wipe out everybody in the city. So let's beg for mercy." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." Ben-Hadad must have stayed back a ways because he's not wanting to die, in case that's the immediate reaction of Ahab to kill them. "Please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now, is Ben-Hadad the brother of Israel? Is he a brother to Israel? No, he hates Israel. But what's wrong? Ahab is so sinful he can't even see straight. And he's joining. He wants to be in camaraderie with a fellow king of an evil empire that wants to wipe out the nation of Israel. And does that ever happen today? Let's put it in perspective how that affects us today. Who is the king of the church? Jesus, King Jesus. As the Revolutionary War people said, no king but Jesus. And so that means that everybody that is against our Jesus is an enemy of the church, right? Everybody that preaches a different Jesus. Let's say that there's somebody that has a Jesus that is the brother of Lucifer, and what he really did is came to be kind of a god of this world, but he wants to tell us all that we can be like him and we can be gods of other planets. Is that an enemy to our King Jesus? Yes. Mormonism is an enemy to our King Jesus. Are Mormons our brother? No, they're not our brother. They're not our brother. Do we want to go to war with them? Do we want to yoke with them and do anything for social good of, you know, strengthening the family or whatever else? No, because we're serving Jesus to strengthen the family, to strengthen society through telling people they need to believe in the biblical Jesus, which is the only hope that we can have for the family and the society and everything. And they don't want to listen to that, so we're going down. So if we yoke with people that are in an enmity with us, we only confuse everybody that's watching our king. Many times, even modern, you know, I mean, Moshe Dayan, the great general of the 67 war, you know, the guy that wore the patch over his eye, and he wins, and God gives the Israelites victory over the Temple Mount. And what does he want to do? He says, you know, I want to show great affection towards the enemies that just tried to wipe us out as a country, to completely annihilate every Jew, to show them that I have good intentions towards them so they'll be nice to me. I'm going to give them back the Temple Mount the very day that we defeated the Arab armies. And we're going to give them back the Temple Mount, which has left us with this whole disaster that we have over the fight of the Temple Mount to this day, which actually fulfilled prophecy. But I mean, he thought, I'm going to show them goodwill and they're going to show me goodwill. If we show the devil Satan goodwill, is he going to show goodwill to us? No. He's just going to laugh at us for being so stupid and foolish and rejecting the teachings of our own God. And then he's going to mess with us and destroy us our witness, because we've yoked with all these other kings that are enemies of our King Jesus. So now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him. And he had him come up into his chariot. Come on into my war machine. You know, we're fighting. Let's fight together. What kind of deal can we make so that we can get along and be friends? Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, maybe even Aphek. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Let's do business. Let's make bucks. let's do business, make bucks, and solve the problems of the world together. No. What he should have done, and what the prophet is going to tell him to do, is he should have said, you're dead. You're dead and judged. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Moral of the story, prophet says to smack him, you smack him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So, I mean, you know, the guy gave him a big shiner. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he is gone. My prisoner escaped. This guy said, watch this guy. And if he gets away, you're going to die. And you know, I was busy. I was doing my own little thing. And my prisoner got away. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eye. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Uh-oh. You know, oh no. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction for wanting to wipe out Israel. And again, for all the people that are plotting in this world today, our president being one, his prospective defense secretary being another, the head of the CIA, the prospective head coming, all of them, they're all wanting to undo the damage of the nation of Israel being formed by this country. In fact, the defense secretary, Hagel, was supposed to deliver to the Senate all speeches that he's ever given. since 2008. And he didn't include two speeches that he gave. And they haven't gotten the transcripts from him, but there were people that were there, where one was to an Arab audience, when he was saying, you know what, this country made Israel exist. And they kind of owe us to help, to let us be more fair, treating the whole Middle Eastern situation fairly. We care about them, but we also care about the Arabs. We made you, and we can make you go away, is really what he was saying. And he's going to be our defense secretary under a man that feels the same way as him. And God doesn't like kings, presidents, princes, UN heads, whatever, that plot to destroy his people. And he told Ahab, basically, I delivered this man into your hands to wipe him out, but you did not. And so here's what's going to happen. Because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen, displeased, and came to Samaria. And so what does he decide to do? Instead of repent, he decides that to covet his neighbor's vineyard, and then working with his wicked wife, has him murdered so that he can drink out of somebody else's vineyard. It's just astounding to me throughout history. The people are shown the power of God, the glory of God, so many times. You don't have to go back very far to see God miraculously give birth to the nation of Israel. You don't have to go back very far to see 1948 when five Arab armies invaded her, and they should have wiped her out by all the superior manpower and equipment that the Arabs had against the Israelites. And God wiped them out. 67, wiped them out. 73, wiped them out. And it shouldn't be hard to figure it out. But people still plot against the Lord and against his anointed. They do so to the destruction of their own countries, their own lives. And actually what happens, and God had told Elijah, go anoint this new king of Syria, who's going to replace Ben-Hadad, Hazael. And Hazael comes down and he wipes out Ahab. The next battle doesn't go well for the Jews, because they did disobey, and now the Syrians get permission to rout the Israelites. And that time, many of the Israelites die. It's good to be obedient to God, to keep his shield of protection around us, and to just stick with his plan, and to warn people that if you go against the plan of God, you're going against the God, no S, and it's capital. All of it. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray, as you command us to, God, to lift up our leaders in this country, that they would learn to fear you, and so that we could live in peace, that they would not make foolish decisions, God, that would bring your wrath upon us. And God, we, even if the wrath does come upon the country, we know that individually for each in this room that is bow the knee to your son Jesus, we so thank you that Jesus has protected us from the wrath that we deserve, Lord, that we get to go be with you, that we're yearning for your kingdom, God, and our attachments to this world and this country that we live in is temporary and is a vapor that appears for a moment and is gone, but your kingdom is coming and will last forever and ever and ever after that. And we thank you for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen.